Well, let's turn to our Bible passages. Michael's going to read from Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. I'm going to read the other single verse from 2 Corinthians 11. So if Genesis 3 is our main passage. Michael, if we go up to verse 7, although I'm only preaching to verse 6, but if you read to verse 7, Genesis is our main passage. We've looked at chapter 1, the creation account, go from nothing to God creating everything and it being very good. Chapter 2, we've seen the man and the woman whom God puts in his world. What are we for? We're to work and keep his world under his lordship, to be in relationship with him and with one another. Today, if Genesis had a soundtrack, it would change very much in chapter 3. It would suddenly become really discordant and downbeat because here the glory of chapters 1 and 2 turns to tragedy. So have Genesis 3 open. You might want to have Matthew as well. As I say, I'll read from 2 Corinthians in a moment. Let's read.
Genesis 3, 1-7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And now Matthew 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. It's on page 809 if you're not there yet. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Let's pray. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Father, as you look at a passage where we see the commandments of the law being treated as not pure, not good, and in enlightening of eyes being sought elsewhere, we pray that you would open our eyes through your word. You draw our hearts after your good commands. You'd help us to know your love for us and the fact that you want what is best for your creations. Father, open our eyes to your truth, we pray, not to the devil's lies. In Jesus' name, amen. Lucian Freud is a painter. Some of you might be aware of his work. I was reading this week an article about him, and the writer was addressing the way that we see ourselves in this world, the way that we look at ourselves. And particularly, Lucian Freud did lots of self-portraits, and he cared deeply as an artist about seeing things clearly. That was what he was after, seeing clearly without preconceptions. And he made the point that we actually never see ourselves accurately. So when he did a self-portrait, he would often entitle it Reflection. Because actually, it wasn't him. What he was seeing was light bouncing off a mirror. And the writer said this: all we ever see is a reflection in a mirror or a secondary image, such as a photograph. You ever looked at that? You've seen a photograph, you think, kind of looks like me, but because, of course, it's us. We never see ourselves except for the reverse image. It's not the same at all, seeing a reflection. We arrange our features for the camera or for the mirror. We pose and produce an unnatural grin, even or especially for selfies. If a likeness doesn't please us, we delete it. So true, isn't it? I mean, how many selfies are being taken in our time? And people swipe through them, you know, delete, 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 delete. Keep that one. And what decides whether we keep them or delete them? Whether we're happy with what we look like? So we know that actually we care about what we see of ourselves and what the world sees of ourselves. In this passage, God has provided the snapshot, the picture. He chooses its content, and it's all we need. There are some glorious bits about humanity in these chapters, made in the image of God, chapter 1. But it's got some horrendous bits that come out in this chapter. It's a bit like an unflattering selfie. We'd be tempted to delete it. Lots of people have been tempted to delete Genesis chapter 3 or to skirt over it pretty quickly. But actually, as a key part of this picture, this chapter, chapter 3, I think is one of the most important in the whole Bible. Because here God lays his finger on the deepest issue at stake for you and for me. So as we read this, yes, we're looking at history, but actually also we're looking at my story as well. Because you and me, we got skin in the game, haven't we? We're involved in this. We've just read about the devil tempting Jesus and the devil continuing to tempt the early church at Corinth. He continues to do so today. This is about us. I mentioned just now that it's history, and just in case there's a question mark in our minds, is this history? I want to assert, yes, it is. People have noticed that the word Adam means, it can either mean a proper name for Adam, capital A, or it can mean mankind. And actually, it is translated in different ways like that through Genesis. And so maybe people have thought, oh, perhaps that means that Adam is not a particular historical character. Maybe this is a sort of parable about mankind in general. And it's true that that word is not always easy to know whether it's meant to be a proper name or describing mankind. But this Adam, there clearly is an individual person, historical person here. If only for the fact that we discover that he's going to live 130 years and father, he lives so many years that when he lives for 130 years, of course he lives for a lot more. When he lives for 130 years, he fathered a son called Seth. You know, you can't use that description to describe all of mankind. This is a historical person. But a more serious question is the way the New Testament treats Adam. So Romans 5 in particular talks of one trespass. Adam's trespass, and he talks of one act of righteousness. He uses the same language to talk about Adam's trespass and Jesus' acts at the cross. And so the implications are clear, aren't they? We can't decide to sort of to believe in the historicity of the cross and not the historicity of Adam's trespass. I think it's not too far-fetched to say that if you lose Adam and Eve in the garden, you start to lose the gospel. It starts to unravel. First main thing in these verses is this, verses 1 to 3, distorting God, the act of distorting God. Here we see in these verses the serpent inviting the woman into a discussion about God, which leads to a distortion in his speech and in her mind about who God is. Let's look at it again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So first of all, we have there in verse 1, this serpent introduced. And we're simply told two things about him. One about his character. He's crafty. He's cunning. The word actually, it can go either way. It can be a positive word. In the Proverbs, it's actually used for wisdom as opposed to folly. But it can also be used negatively. So in Job, when it's used, it's a pejorative term. So you could use a word like cunning or shrewd or clever. That's the description of the serpent here. And of course, serpent, just simply a snake. Shrewd might be a good description of it. And in fact, there's a wordplay with verse 25 where we saw the man and his wife were both naked. In the Hebrew, there's a wordplay. So naked and crafty kind of sound very similar. It's a bit like the man and the woman were nude and the serpent was shrewd. That sort of thing is going on in the language. So we see his character. We see something about his origin. He's made by God, we're specifically told, which raises questions, but it also tells us he's not some kind of rival God. This isn't Star Wars, forces of good and evil battling it out. No, God is God. The serpent is on the level with creation. He does not compete with God, although he stands against him. So just two things we're told about him, his character and his origin. But of course, we're going to see a lot in these verses about his character. The Bible reveals so much more. In short, it reveals him to be the devil or Satan, the accuser. For example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, talks of the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we understand him to be more than just a serpent, but to be a fallen angel, twisted by his pride, his grasping pride. We might ask the question, having gone to all of this work to create and form a creation which is very good, why would God allow the presence of this sort of character? I don't have a simple answer for you this morning. It's not part of what God chooses to reveal to us, but we can trust in God's goodness. And I find some encouragement in the fact that this sin, this rebellion, actually originates outside of humanity via this serpent, which, as Alexander McLaren comments on, suggests that it is alien to true manhood, and if brought in from without, it may be cast out again, which, of course, is what we see Jesus do. So the serpent is introduced, verse 1. And then he speaks, second half of the verse, to the woman. His question is not so much a simple question, but there's a sort of element of pretend surprise in that question. It's almost like he's saying, "What? Has God told you not to eat of any of the fruit in the garden? I can't believe it. Has he really said that? He's putting on this surprise, and he's therefore insinuating something about God. He's insinuating that God is this big baddie. Imagine a family home and a child bringing a friend from school home, and the child's happy in their home. The parent gives them clear commands, though. Says, don't eat sweets on a Tuesday. I don't know, something like that. A command that's good for them. They bring their friend round. The friend hears that command and responds by saying, Car, are you not allowed to do anything at all? You know, it's one command, but it's twisted. As well as the serpent's tone, look at the content of what he's saying. It's easy to overlook the whopper of a lie that he sneaks into this question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You notice the massive lie? You look back, look up the page to verse 16 and 17. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one tree. Don't eat one tree. I'm giving you everything, but not that one. It'll kill you. The serpent turns it into, can't you eat any of them? See the lie and what it says about God's character? And what's going on here is that moral capacity, which has been given to man, that ability to make real choices under God, it necessitates boundaries. God says, use this for your good, not for your ill. Make the right choices. But the serpent twists this action of a loving father, and he implies that he is an ogre. Verses 2 to 3, we see the woman's response. There's a lot of truth in it. She says, she corrects him, no, we can eat of any tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of this one tree. I think she adds maybe a little detail that may indicate that she's buying into this idea of God being overly strict, because she says, neither shall you touch it, at the end of verse 3. Maybe she's buying into the serpent's idea that he's overly strict. But this is step one in the devil's plot, in his scheme. Now, I want to affirm the place of doubt, the right place of doubt and questioning. Actually, we all bring questions. We have doubts. We bring questions to the Bible, to one another, to help us to understand and grow. That's good. There's a good sort of Bible doubt, which is faith pushing against a force so that its muscle can be strengthened. It's essential. That's not what this is, though, because that purpose is for good, to be strengthened. But this purpose is for the express reason of undermining God's goodness and to lead to sin. So perhaps the first lesson we have about the devil, you know, don't be drawn into discussion with him. An animal talking? I mean, I think that's meant to tell us there's a problem here. Because you got God, man and woman, the animal world. The animal world don't speak. God didn't speak to them directly in a way he did to the man and woman. Man and woman communicate. God communicates with them. Serpent coming along? Something's not quite right. Eve doesn't pick up on that. We move from God being distorted to it being flatly contradicted in verses 4 and 5. So from distorting God, we go to disputing God. Serpent, well, it starts with but, doesn't it, in verse 4. But, in other words, here he comes. The woman's just clarified God's command, but here's the serpent's considered opinion on truth. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is a flat contradiction. More literally, it is no. In the Hebrew, the first word is no. Kind of thunders out from the serpent. No, you shan't die. He shows his hand at this point. Jesus tells us in John 8 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, here he is. And the serpent backs up this statement. He doesn't just say, you won't die, go ahead, because your eyes will be opened. Notice what he actually says. He says, but God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, God has not got your best interests at heart. Do you see what God is keeping for himself? I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. You know, said the devil to Adam and Eve, in effect, I felt sorry for you for a long time. I've seen the way God has frightened you and tyrannized over your life. And I've been wanting to tell you the truth, and I've come to do that. The snake has become a theologian, and the slimiest, most untruthful one at that. Have you ever heard someone you know to be good and right and truthful, and you've heard them slandered? I'm sure you probably have. I can remember one example of that 30 years ago, still sticks in my mind. How much more should we see the wrongness of that when we see how pure and good and holy God is and the power and destructive nature of this word? Notice the promise of the serpent is an element of truth. Eyes will be opened. We see that in verse 7 in the reading. But they're open to their sin and shame. Not to some glorious future. There's a fundamental falsity in his words, for far from being as or like God, those who have been made in God's image now find that image spoiled. They become less than what they should be, not more. And here we see a clue to the devil's motive and his activity. God is the creator. The devil is the demolisher. He wants to do nothing more than demolish and destroy all of God's creation. We read, of course, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, which includes that promise, that offer from the devil. All of this I will give you to Jesus, he says. And what we're seeing is that the devil likes to take what is God's and which has not been granted to us, and he kind of takes it for himself and he repackages it and slaps his own label on it and says, here you go. I'm offering you this. It's really good. God didn't give you this. But actually, if you look in another direction, if you really find out what's good for you and recognize that actually he might have his own sort of motives that don't have your interests at heart, then you'll be a lot happier. And you won't be tied down to all these rules that restrict you. If you want real freedom, look over here. I've got all you want. Maybe imagine Christmas in a home and the wife has brought the husband a chainsaw. And he's really excited by that because it's really useful and he can do important jobs that need to be done on the tree to prevent the branches falling off and landing on the kids. But what the devil does, just using that picture, is to take the packaging off. Change the label. Instead of saying to, and with the husband's details, to the 8-year-old son, here you go, have a chainsaw. Well, we can all see how that's going on. It'd be the Grinch, wouldn't it, who'd do that? The Grinch would come and sneak in at Christmas, and he'd rewrap it, because he just wants to mess things up and cause trouble. Now, chainsaws aren't bad. Maybe little Johnny, when he grows up, when he's not 8 anymore, maybe a chainsaw will really be quite a useful thing. Sorry, Johnny's out there, or whoever his name is. Maybe it'll be really useful and really important for him. But in the hands of an 8-year-old, he will do untold damage to the tree, to the house, to himself. The devil likes to repackage what is good. And that's the slimy thing about it, because it is a good thing. A chainsaw is a good thing in the right hands. But the devil likes to give it to other people who have not received it for God for their destruction. Go on. God doesn't want you to have this, but I know this is a good thing. Wink, wink. Everyone else is having casual sex. Wink, wink. God's denied that from you. But here you go. Slap, it's got my name on it, from me. This is the sneaky thing to imply that actually these things come from him. What a lie to believe that actually something so good as sex and all that goes with it comes from someone other than God. It's clearly come from God. Chapter 2, it's been a big element of it. We've seen the man and his wife become one flesh. The devil repackages it, sticks his own label on it, gives it in the wrong way. That's what we see when Jesus is tempted. Actually, he's offered things that you look at them and think, well, they're rightly his. And it's right. Jesus is heading towards the cross, but the devil offers him instead a crown. Now, of course, Jesus, he is the king of the world. That was true before Kanye West declared it in his latest album. He's the king, and yet he knows that a cross has to come before the crown. He says, it is written. And he says to the devil, basically, get behind me. Maybe there are more subtle ways that we might believe these messages as we read Genesis. So in reading the early chapters of Genesis, who amongst us hasn't thought at one stage or another, I wish it addressed this or that question? For example, by giving a description of creation which can give my non-Christian friends a credible answer in light of their scientific questions and criticisms. I wish he'd given me something that enables me to really stand up in those conversations. Now, of course, that's not a wrong thing to desire, to want to be able to commend God's truth clearly and accurately. But it can turn into, if we're not careful, I wonder, perhaps God is hiding from something from me. Why has he not given me all the facts? What's he hiding? Well, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture says that God has given us everything we need, all that is needful and good for us. And we should trust him on those things, that we can speculate on a number of things that Genesis doesn't describe. If it's not here, we don't need it. God's given it to us. Let's not look at it repackaged in some other way. So here we're seeing more clearly what the sin is, what this fruit is. It's not necessarily an apple, probably isn't. I think apparently became common to think of it as an apple because in Latin the word for apple and the word bad are really, really similar. And it's not sex, because God's given them that already. That's the way our society likes to paint this sin, this fruit, doesn't it? As being something that God doesn't like. Okay, that must be sex. Well, it's not that. God's given them that already. It is taking my moral capacity, that gift of making moral choices under God, and demanding instead, or in addition, moral autonomy. That power to define what is right and what is wrong. I think that's what is meant by this idea of knowing good and evil. That is not good for us, as the history of the world shows. And it's not the devil's to give. Distorting God, disputing God, leads inevitably, guess what, to disobeying God. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The serpent at this point can now sit back and watch, can't he? His words have done their work. He can let the woman now and the man follow their own thinking to its logical conclusion. Clearly, the sin is not just in the eating. It started way before that, in the thinking. That's a big lesson for us, isn't it? We've got to get our thinking right about God, because that will determine our actions. Sin starts there. It all looks so good. It's a threefold description. The tree looked good for food in the woman's eyes. It looked like a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. We might ask the question, why does God make something so bad look so good and so attractive? Maybe you've often thought that in this life. Well, God doesn't make it so. That's our sin speaking to us. That is our twisted view of what is right and wrong. Our standards are shifted. Good is now bad. Bad is now good, or they're muddled up and they're confused. One of my children showed me a video recently of a guy who's developed a dartboard with a difference. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a dartboard. You know, if you're like me and you throw a dart at a dartboard, it's kind of a hidden hope. You're aiming for the triple 20, but you're probably going to hit a single one or something like that. But he's an engineer, obviously very clever. He's created a dartboard that when you throw the dartboard moves. So you can get whatever you want. Isn't that brilliant? I'd love to play darts like that. Trouble is, how would you play it with a friend? Because you want to use it for the benefit, but then they'd use it and they'd probably do well as well. It's a little bit like this. The woman sees something she thinks is good. Yeah, I've just hit the target. Doesn't realize she's way off. Way off. Sin is sometimes described as hitting the mark. We think we've hit the mark, but right is now wrong and wrong is now right. And doesn't that explain why the world and why our lives are as they are? You have the act itself. It's just a logical conclusion of the thinking that's gone on. She places her trust in the word of the serpent, not in the word of God. And then you get this comment, don't you, about she also gave some to her husband. You think, oh yeah, the man, the bloke, where have you been all this time? He was with her, we're told. He's been with her. And in fact, the word you from verse 1, in fact, has been a plural you. So actually, they've both been addressed in one sense by the serpent. And in one sense, she's been the spokesperson for both of them. He's just kind of been there in the background in some way. Now, he's going to point the finger when God asks him to give an account for what he's done. He'll point the finger in verse 12 to whoever he can. But it is the man whom God will hold primarily responsible. We saw the roles that God has given over the last couple of weeks. And Romans 5 talks of the transgression of Adam. It's the man who is primarily held responsible, but instead of leading, he has been led. Few quick lessons as we think about this idea of distorting God, disputing God, disobeying God. Lessons from the serpent. He's still on the prowl. New Testament tells us he's like a lion, prowling around, looking for God's people to devour. He's on the path to destroy. He's still at work. But second thing about him, he's not going to come to you as a snake. He's kind of done that trick, and he knows it will see through that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Big part of that disguise is using God's own words. If you noticed how the serpent does that in this chapter, the devil does that in Matthew 4 to Jesus. In other words, as well as coming as overtly anti-God teachers, he will come disguised as a Bible teacher, won't he? He uses God's word. So he's still on the prowl. He won't come to you as a snake. He'll come disguised, and he is no fool. He is still cunning. He thinks he can even tempt Jesus. Do you think he's going to look at you and think, oh, that's a bit of a strong fortress. I'll move on to the next one. If he tries it on Jesus, he's going to try it on you. We would have a lot to fear from the devil if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, about which Paul says, and we sung actually one of our songs this morning, your life is hidden or is safe with Christ in God. That is true of the Christians. It is a fortress, not because we're strong, we're weak, but because Christ is strong. If you are not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, you are at the mercy of this devil. You are at his mercy. I wouldn't like to be in that position. We've got to think about lessons from Christ as well. I've thought about three quick lessons about the devil. Lessons from Christ. In contrast to the devil, Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the father of lies. He's the opposite. So we know that when we come to Christ, we only hear truth. We never need to fear being spun a yarn. Jesus is the truth. Jesus also is our example at his temptation. He shows us how to respond, how to rebuff the lies. He comes in again and again, doesn't he, to the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Obvious implication of that is to rebuff the devil, we need to know God's word. We need to know what truth really is so we can see the subtleties of the lie. Jesus did not reason with the devil, he rebuked him. So Jesus is the truth, Jesus is our example, Jesus is the victor over the devil. We'll see more of that when we come to verse 15, the first reference to Christ's victory at the cross over the devil. Here we see the distortion of God's word. Are you allowing those subtle messages take your eye, to turn your head away from God's truth? We need to stop thinking that we could decide whether God is right or wrong. We need to stop thinking that we can sit in judgment over his word. We need to stop thinking that sin is a light thing. We need to stop thinking that we can reason with evil. Maybe you're here this morning and you're on the cusp of doing something that you feel is probably wrong, but you've reasoned it out and you want to do it. Time to pull back, isn't it? God is making it very clear where distortion and disputing with God and disobeying God, where it leads. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks just the utter destruction that it brings. Let's pray now and ask God that he would open our eyes in the good sense as we look at this passage in coming weeks. Father, thank you for this selfie, one we might have deleted if it was left to us, but one you hold right in front of our faces because you love us and because you want our great problem to be dealt with. You want us to realize our need for a real solution. Thank you that that solution is in the person of your Son. Father, help us to grow in our dependence and love for him as we think more about what's going on in this chapter. Help us as we sing, as we respond, as we think and pray in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.